Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah.
Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Living Stone Podcast, a podcast project from Greystone Baptist in Northwest Raleigh. I am Pastor Chrissy. I am here with Bill Baxley, a friend, colleague, church member, a new deacon, in fact. So that's pretty exciting. And a fellow journeyer on this path of waking up to racial injustice, racism, white supremacy, and all the hierarchies that we talked about last time. So we are in heart's words and using biblical language, looking at that plank in our own eyes and trying to pull it out, painful piece by piece. So today we are wrapping up our discussion of Drew Hart's book called Trouble I've Seen. And we're at the chapter that everybody's been waiting for. It seems like all white people, when we start reading about racism, we get all jazzed up and we want to do something. And so today, we are going to hear the advice of our brother, Reverend Dr. Drew Hart, as he proposes 7 Jesus-shaped practices for the anti-racist church. And so we're going to have 7 points we're just going to talk about. And if you could do one of them, that would be tremendous. So he starts out by saying the first thing that the anti-racist church can do is share life together. And I love that he qualifies this by saying, I'm not talking about just getting together on Sunday morning and doing church. He says, I want you to actually share life together, which means modeling your life after Jesus of Nazareth, who intentionally looked for people who were on the margins of all kinds of hierarchies of race, of gender, of social class, of immigration status, looking for people who were on the outside and centralizing them, not just in moments of charity. That's very important. I'm not just talking about, you know, going and giving a meal to somebody who is hungry, but creating lifelong and transformative friendships. Weave your life with theirs is what Hart says we have to do. So that's step one.
Yeah, and he talks about kind of practicing solidarity and the struggle. You know, Jesus proclaimed, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he is anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. And you know what? That's just what he did. He went out liberating those oppressed physically, socially, spiritually, liberating those oppressed. He identified with the poor and the hungry and invited them to participate in the kingdom of justice and peace, in which the most vulnerable are no longer neglected. Just imagine that. Mm. Can we do that? Is there a way? I've always been taught where there's a will, there's a way. See, Jesus understood what it was like to have the knee of Rome on his neck, how it felt to be treated unfairly and executed by the authorities without anyone to champion his cause. So, what are we to do? What is it will the white church do? Will we join with racially oppressed communities? Will the white church observe from a distance? Or will it finally join hands and get personally involved in the struggle? This issue just didn't start. It's been with mankind and it's been with this world for 400 years. Didn't have to be, but it got that way. Economics, perhaps, got in the way. But there were choices made along the way by Christian people. Mm-hmm. They thought they were doing the right thing, mm-hmm. but perhaps were blinded by the hierarchies that exist. You know, the white church does not need to be the savior. That would just be allowing our egos to operate. We need to find out what is going on in racial justice in our community. The church, the white church, needs to come along good people already doing good work. Mm-hmm. We need to take an inventory of what is happening before we develop our plan of action. The followers of Jesus are both the oppressed and those who come alongside oppressed people. linking arms with one another, and wailing in solidarity while confronting the injustice of society in a manner that is faithful to the way of Jesus.
Hmm. And one of the easiest ways to do that is whenever we're in a room, if it's even a little bit diverse and there's some dialogue happening, is to always draw attention to the people who are minorities in the room. You know what I mean? So like look around you. And even if somebody calls on you to share your opinion, say, you know what, I haven't heard from this person yet. I'm curious what they think. So kind of using our space to elevate others who might not be centralized naturally. Yeah. And that's part of point number three, I think, which is seeing the world from below. And Hart has laid out a theology or a Christology from below, which means we understand Jesus as one who was always looking for the bottom, you know, the bottom of the social hierarchy to find a place for himself and to elevate those who found themselves there. He says on page 170, we learn from that vantage point that it's not Pharaoh, it's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's not Caesar, nor the president, nor wealthy men who move history along. Even in the church, we've been tempted to keep our eyes fixed on the powerful. No, it is the crucified Christ, the one crushed by worldly power, through whom we understand that God's mission takes place most decisively on the axis of vulnerability. Hmm. So again, that's that. It's that call to descent for a lot of us. See the world from below, he says.
Yeah, he talks about subverting racial hierarchy in the church, subverting it. The racial hierarchy needs subverting. Jesus defied Herod and then continued on with the work of liberating, healing, and justice-filled shalom. This must first happen in the church. We must intentionally privilege the voices and perspectives of those in society who are most neglected, forgotten, ignored, and silenced. And if what I think that means is that we need to listen. Mm-hmm. You mentioned it just before, and when you're in a room with a diverse audience, what, how can we initiate a positive action? And I think listening is a really good place to start. Mm-hmm. We need to risk being foolish or inefficient. We're not going to know all the answers. We're not going to have all the steps to take to solve systemic racism in our church or in our world. But surely we can begin the journey.
Yeah.
Believing that God's Spirit can speak through someone without a high school diploma as clearly as through someone with a PhD. We don't have to put people on a pedestal to hear the love of God. You know, the subversive kingdom, everything is up for critique and change. And this speaks to the church's handling of change or its resistance to handling it. We need to build community to the concerns of this divide. Mm-hmm. We need the bridge.
Yeah.
Job descriptions, church food, meal choices, book selections, curriculum structures, money allocation, meeting times, and the composition of decision-making groups like the church board must be radically reconfigured. We've got to figure out a way where we can be inclusive. Those are things that we can do if there's a will. So how will Greystone build the signpost of its faithfulness to God, who created us all equal? I think Hart Books helps us get there if we're willing.
Yeah, if we're willing, being the critical piece there. One thing that jumps out is that all this requires us to understand that discipleship is a lifelong journey. We're never going to get to a place where we can say either individually or collectively, I've arrived. God doesn't need to change me anymore, you know? So I think that's important. And one of the ways that we can do this is Hart's fifth point, his fifth thing that we can do is to soak in Scripture and the Spirit for renewed social imagination. Man, I love that word. Imagination, because that's what's going to be required.
Yeah.
Nobody's figured it out yet.
No, I agree.
There's not a society in the world. There's not an economic system that is flawless in this regard. It's going to require some major imagination. And so Hart calls us, he critiques us a little bit stronger than I just did, but he says, the West has read Scripture through a Eurocentric lens, aka through the lens of the colonizer, for too long. And we need a new lens that understands the critique of conquest, colonization, and white supremacy. Throughout Scripture, God actually does take sides. God does take sides. God is not neutral in this whole arena. God has taken a side, and God does take sides. And God takes the side of the oppressed, the marginalized, and the outcast consistently, Genesis through Revelation. So I think that is something that we need to pay attention to and soak in, to use Hart's word. Maybe we could soak in Scripture as we pray for a renewed social imagination, starting with our own.
Yeah, Hart talks about seeking first the kingdom of God, and that's what we need to do. We first need to seek the kingdom of God. It's kind of like finding a field, like a hidden treasure, and then sell everything one has so that field can be purchased. Can you imagine finding a field like that? I've done a little farming, and I've looked at land. But find a field that is such a treasure, and then selling everything you've got to buy that piece of land. What Jesus prayed for was centered on God's kingdom on earth, so that God's will would be done here as it's already being done in heaven. Mm-hmm. When we study the gospel narratives, it reveals a strong correlation linking the good news of God's kingdom, God's peace and shalom, and God's righteousness and justice. They're intertwined. And God's kingdom is good news for the oppressed. We find Jesus at the center of God's kingdom. The church is not the kingdom of God because we call ourselves Christian, or because we partake in the sacraments, or due to a preacher, or we hold to some confessions. See, the church is the kingdom of God when Jesus is present in community and has taken on his form and way in the world. I think that's discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
When our community begins to mirror the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those persecuted for righteousness, then I think it's there. The kingdom of God has become visible and real in our world. And perhaps it is that environment that will allow change. But the church must get rid of all the ugliness of racialized hierarchy, sexist patriarchy, and selfish classism if we are to find the true treasure in the field.
Mm-hmm. You know, Greystone has an interesting history here. I think in some ways we've been very good about dismantling hierarchies. And you know, when you look back at our history, we have to recognize that we've been pretty good on issues with patriarchy and sexism. And from the earliest days in the 80s, when the Southern Baptist Convention was kind of imploding over the issue of how much authority women could have in the church, Greystone said, no, women can do everything in the church. And so from day one, that's been part of who we are. Now, that doesn't mean we're a place where sexism doesn't exist. I think you can ask any woman and we can tell you where it does in some places. But I think, as you know, I think we've done a good job of saying, you know, women can preach and teach and serve as deacon, and they can do anything they want to do. And in fact, we're not going to separate ourselves and have, you know, the WMU and the Brotherhood. We're going to have all people engaging in all kinds of activities, because men can do missions too, not just women. But I think there's still more work to be done. And that's where Hart's seventh point really hits home with us. We can't be okay with a halfway step. You know, the kingdom of God is not yet realized on earth, and so therefore we have a lot of work to do. So we need to engage in self-examination. That's point number seven, engage in self-examination. So Hart says, stop looking outward with our self-righteous critique of all that is wrong in society and all that's wrong outside of us and outside of our world. But to turn that critical lens inward, and with humility and honesty, to examine ourselves and to ask God to show us where we might be misguided. And to recognize that not as a horrible character flaw, but as an opportunity for spiritual growth and transformation. And when we allow God to reveal to us the ways in which we've been shaped by all of the evil hierarchies of this world, and then to give us courage to start pulling them out of our lives and saying, you have no place here. So that's very, very important work that we have to be able to engage in. So no small list, this seven-point to-do that Reverend Dr. Hart gives us.
So Hart kind of comes down and talks about some simplistic hopes for a multi-ethnic church. And some people have put a lot of hopes for a better future by having multi-ethnic churches.
Mm-hmm.
In my work, when I was in my career, I studied demographics a lot. And on Sunday morning, I found that it was a pretty segregated hour. And I wondered why. You know, why don't black people come to our church? Why did more black people not visit? But you know what I didn't do? I didn't wonder so much why I didn't go to a black church.
Right.
You know, I don't worry about that as much as I used to, because it doesn't happen that often. There are churches that are diverse, and there's certainly nothing wrong with them. But I think if we approach it, that's what's got to happen in order for us to solve systemic racism. It's just token.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that this topic, this direction, this time is more important than being token.
Mm-hmm.
Hart worked with some churches that came together to create a construction company that intentionally employed folks reentering the neighborhood after serving time in prison, which is in response to a great need in most poor black and brown communities. Well, there's an idea. That's a way of doing something together without having to be in the same sanctuary at the same hour 52 weeks out of the year.
Right.
One church was planted with a primary focus on ministering to those in prison and to those who have been released from prison, journeying with them as they seek the difficult road of restoration. Well, that's something we can do together.
Mm-hmm.
We can come together and discuss that and talk about it. We may decide that that's not the area that we want to focus in. Maybe it's another area. Maybe it's in education, where we can look at the problems that we're having today with internet access and laptop availability. What can we do to ensure that all God's children have the same opportunity?
Yeah.
Well, another lesser church work that's closely tied with a religious organization that seeks to address systemic injustice in our city structures by organizing leaders to bear prophetic witness on a variety of issues. Another church is developing a migrant ministry, providing sanctuary and hospitality. Migrant ministry, refugee ministry. Sounds familiar.
Mm-hmm.
Greystone's involved in that. How can we expand that universe? Through this God who's transforming the church, to the church of the poor and the oppressed, I think we begin to find what Jesus wants us to do.
Yeah. And I think that moving beyond the multi-ethnic church as the solution, you know, you called it what it is, which is, if that's our goal, it is token. You're exactly right. And moving beyond that, again, just requires tremendous imagination to listen to the needs of our communities and to figure out how to empower solutions that come from those communities themselves. Again, it's a path of descent for white folks who are used to leading and having solutions and saving the day. You know, it's time for us to show up and listen and become creative partners with others who are already doing this really good work.
Yeah, I love your word, imagination. I think that word really resonates with the takeaway from Hart's book.
Mm-hmm.
If we can come together, not looking at what's been done in the past so much, but what can we do in the future? And I think that's going to take imagination. I think it's going to take a open mind to some new ways of bringing us together.
Yeah. You know, In 2017, many of us celebrated the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation of the Church. When it was 1517 when Luther nailed the theses on the door. Mm-hmm. And scholar Phyllis Trible, that's an Old Testament scholar. You should all read her. But another scholar, Phyllis Tickle, wrote a book, and she talked a lot about how every 500 years the church is transformed. If you look throughout Christian history, it's very true. And so in 2017, a lot of us were like, oh, I wonder what this major transformation of the church is going to be. And I kind of forgot about it. I wasn't really sure what it would be. I mean, we all know that trends in church, life and religious participation are changing. It's not what it was in the 50s, but, I wonder, rather than seeing that as doom and gloom and a bad thing, I wonder if we might see that as an opportunity for rebirth and transformation. And I wonder if 2020, because of the pandemic, because of the outcries for racial justice that are happening all across our country, I wonder if this is not a moment for the American church to revision itself.
That's a good point. And I think that when Martin Luther nailed those documents to the door, he was taking down a hierarchy.
Yes.
And I think that when you really understand the hierarchy that exists in our society, it's the dismantling of that that scares everybody, because people are afraid of where they're going to end up when that change occurs.
Yes.
So this change in the hierarchy is what is the work that the church needs to really focus on and look at to see how it can be done. Not to subvert someone to make them less than what they are,
right?
But to get us to what God wants us to be. And Jesus taught about being equal.
Yeah. Well, and even just thinking about that, using your frame there, God called us beloved children. You are my beloved child, God says. That's all the value we need. I don't need a certain balance in my bank account or a certain amount of power in a room to validate who I am, and I need to be okay with that. So just that equal place that you talk about, that place is defined by our familial relationship with God, our Creator, who made us all in God's own image, male and female. And I think just to remember that and to kind of hold everything else that life has given us, loosely, because that one piece of identification and identity of who we are as God's children, that's all we need. And the rest will work itself out. To dismantle some of this stuff is very scary. And sadly, clergy are often the ones holding on to it because, we got a lot at stake here. but to be able to release that and to trust God in that process of transformation, it's almost like the church is a butterfly, or it was a worm, and now we're in the cocoon. And we're really scared about what it might be like to break out and to let our wings kind of expand and to be filled with that life-giving fluid that will empower us to fly, right? Mm. God has seen that process through time and time again, and we just have a quick little glimpse of it. So I wonder if we might be able to release and trust God to be able to transform us. To me, that's a more hopeful image. Hart, in the last little bit of his book, he confesses his own pessimism often about whether or not America will ever be, the beacon of justice and opportunity and hope and equality that it claims it is. He's not hopeful that will ever happen. And I don't think he's super hopeful that it will ever start with the church. But he says he does have hope. He says he's been persuaded that the church's power is different from societal power, and it is released by God at the axis of human vulnerability. There, the church can be salt and light for the world, not because it is so virtuous in and of itself, but because it is following Jesus and yielding to the Spirit's presence. Said another way, again, continuing from Hart's book, my hope is that change can happen in America because God has always chosen the most vulnerable and oppressed to shame the strong. And that story isn't finished being told yet.
I love your analogy of the caterpillar being transformed into a butterfly, the metamorphosis that occurs there. And I think that the church needs this metamorphosis to become the butterfly of where everyone is welcome at the table.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I've enjoyed our podcast.
It's
been fun. My first one, so I've learned a lot about podcasting. I've enjoyed listening to you, Chrissy. You have such a marvelous understanding of all these issues, and it's a treat for me and an honor to be a part of listening to you and sharing with the audience the Words in Hearts book.
Mm, thank you.
So let's end with a prayer.
Okay.
Our Father, who art in heaven and who art present with us as we listen to these issues about systemic racism, give us strength today to not be silent. Give us courage to speak out, even if our voice trembles. Help us to do so with humility, vulnerability, and honesty. Help us, Father, to understand there will be a cost and that we will feel uncomfortable. But help us also to understand that our family, our friends, and fellow church members are not the only ones listening. Help us, O Lord, to be willing to forsake comfort for justice. Help us to understand that it's a matter of life and death. We know, Lord, that we will all remember this year in our country. Give us resolve so we do not regret things left unsaid and undone. After listening to these podcasts, Lord, help us to understand we have a moral obligation, a mission and a mandate to go out and seek justice for all. Help us to understand and believe we can do it. Help us, Lord, to understand that we must do it. These things we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Nobody knows the trouble I see.